from Job chapter 1. Remember chapter of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send an invite to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Thank you, Shauna. There's a good picture in front of us. Olaf, I don't expect most of you have seen Frozen. Anyone seen Frozen 2? Frozen 3? Oh, how excited Andy Gill is about that. There's a great the song, they're not as famous as the ones from the first one, but there's a great song by Olaf called "When I'm Older," and he's basically singing about the fact that he doesn't understand everything that's going on with him in that moment, but he's really looking forward to being older, because when you're older, absolutely everything makes sense. And it's one of those moments when the kids are don't get it, you know, they're sort of looking at each other going, "Great, looking forward to being older." And the adults are sort of, well, kind of laughing knowingly at each other because, yeah, when you're older, everything makes sense, really. Job is one of the books of the Bible that makes it pretty obvious that isn't the case. And I'm no expert on suffering. I've obviously lived through a broken world like all of us have, but aware that some of you have experienced a lot more of the depths of the pit than I have, and some of us may be going through stuff right now, so let's be careful and gentle with each other when we chat later. We're going to listen to something. Stephen Fry, he's one of our sort of best-loved national treasures, kind of comedians in this country, and he was interviewed and had a famous rant about God on Irish television a few years ago. We're just going to watch about a minute of it.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, that is the Odyssey, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And you think you're going to get in?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetite and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac. Totally selfish. Totally. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation which helped to convince you. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he's monstrous. Ah.
Cool. Thank you. Okay, well, just with your neighbour, what would you say? Where would you go if you suddenly found yourself in a conversation with Stephen Fry and he's just had that rant to you? I don't know what you talked about. I think I'd quite like to talk to Stephen Fry about the Book of Job. Actually, we saw in the last session that to speak of God's sovereignty is to say that he is the supreme authority over the universe, that every particle exists under his command. And perhaps more than anything else, it's the existence of rampant suffering and evil in our lives that make us question that. Is he really in control? If so, is he really good? Or is Stephen Fry right that he's actually a monster? Job engages with these questions from the pit. We just read in chapter 1 of his total loss of livelihood, and more importantly, his 10 children just wiped out in a so-called natural disaster. Would Job agree with Stephen Fry? Even after he himself is struck in chapter 2, head to toe, all these loathsome sores. Listen to Job. We're going to keep Job open because we're going to flick to a few places. 2 verse 10, extraordinary really. Job to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job's faith in the face of multiple tragedies is really amazing. But there are many stages of grief. And that's why first I've put living with suffering. We will get on to the more theological stuff, but I think it's important to start here because this is such a pastoral issue. And one of the reasons people have found Job to be a friend is that he vividly, maybe shockingly, expresses life as a believer in the eye of the storm. So 3 verse 3, let the day
perish on which I was born. I wish I hadn't been born. Or at least let me die now. 3 verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? It's not just that godly people sometimes question why. Godly people sometimes wish that they were dead. And as chapter 3 concludes, Job is sighing, verse 24, groaning, I fear, I dread, I have no rest. And some of you have felt all of this, maybe feeling it actually right now. He's a godly believer. Loathes his life. And we say, but I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to feel this way, surely. And some of us have felt guilt for, as Christians, feeling these kind of feelings, or being shocked when brothers and sisters have expressed anything like this. Well, we really shouldn't be. Because there's absolutely no fake triumphalism from Job. And I'm just so glad that this reality check is in the Bible. Job goes on to describe his sense of isolation in his suffering. It's often a very lonely place, suffering, isn't it? He expresses his disappointment at the care of others. The saints of God truly have some dark seasons, don't they? And I don't know, you might expect God would be on the defensive about human suffering. You might expect that given the kind of thing that Stephen Fry articulated, given the fact that I think this is still the number one question that anyone asks me about God and faith. You have to say, though, from a quick survey of Job, Scripture certainly doesn't gloss over the reality of life in this world. And so whatever the answers are or not, we can't accuse God of not getting us or suggest that he's naive to the aching depths of our pain. And of course, that's the thing that actually raises the tension, isn't it? Because Stephen Fry's attack only bites if God does exist, and unlike those Greek equivalents that he mentioned, is sovereign and is providentially good. See, that's the unique dimension to the believer's pain, isn't it? Why is he who calls me his friend seemingly so against me? Why did he ever let me take this job? Why did he let him get so ill? Why did he let her die? Faith can bring great comfort in trials, but it adds to the confusion as well. And Job is refreshingly honest as he brings his complaint, that's what he calls it, his complaint to God. 3 verse 23. Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? That's very interesting language. Satan said in chapter 1 that God had put a protective hedge around this man. And Job now feels that the same God has hedged him in to a corner of despair. Listen to chapter 19. Do you want to flip there? Job 19, verse 7. Behold, maybe you need a bit longer. You may not know where Job is. It's kind of in the middle. It's page 429 of this Bible, which is probably no help at all. Someone can help you. The index of your Bible is an underrated tool. There is no shame at all in using the index, okay? Job is in the middle. Chapter 19, verse 7. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. Verse 10. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. We might say God's pulled the rug from under me. Verse 12, his troops come on together. They've cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He means the armies of God feel like they're surrounding him. Is Job sort of getting a bit too close to Stephen Fry's tone with the Almighty? Well, at the end of the book, Job is the one who God commends. There's no suggestion that even in his groanings, Job has failed the faith test. C.S. Lewis, in his reflection of Grief Observed, wrote a paragraph about these little rays of hope that they kept getting in his wife's battle with terminal cancer. And he wrote in his diary one night that he felt God was torturing him. And then the next paragraph, which he took up the next day, he writes, "I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought." I think that's quite a good way of putting it. In Scotland, they say, "Ugh." And it's a kind of, I suppose that's translated as "grr" in English, but "ugh" sounds better. It's much more expressive. And I remember a friend of my dad's writing him a condolence card. And I remember looking at the card and it just started, "Sandy, ugh." And I just thought that was great, such a great expression of kind of empathy and sort of walking with you in your expression of your groan towards the Lord. See, Job doesn't think God is a monster. He's a man of deep faith. He just can't understand it. So he brings his yell to God. And that's the thing about Job. See, he's always leaning in towards the Lord. Stephen Fry says, "The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living." And Job would reply, "No way. Sure, I feel like he's hedged me in. No, I don't get it. But I know that he has all wisdom. And I do know something." 19 verse 25, he's still in chapter 19. Job 19 verse 25 may be the most famous verse in the book of Job. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And this pattern, I'm labouring, and we'll get to the theological stuff, but it's such a pastoral issue. I think it's really important that we slightly labour this. This is the pattern that you see in the lament psalms. You know, live in those lament psalms on the tough days. This pattern of, "This feels rubbish. God, have you abandoned me?" And then the psalm sort of takes you to a place of, "And yet I will hope in him." And of course, that's the pattern of the Christ, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I find no rest, yet you are holy. And much of the rest of Job is rambling, it's repetitive, and all of that is totally deliberate. It's kind of humanity feeling the frustration of going round and round, trying to make sense of disaster on our own from our earthly point of view. And it's humbling because we really only get anywhere in the conversation when finally, like a breath of fresh air, chapter 38, verse 1, God speaks. And so you really need to read the first 37 chapters through to feel the relief of chapter 38. Or imagine this, a 37-week sermon series in the book. Imagine it. I mean, it would just be, you think, what are they on about? These friends, what are we meant to take from? And then suddenly, 38 verse 1. Do you want to flick there? This is we've talked about this heavenly view and earthly view. Our great hope is that, not that we see things from the heavenly viewpoint, but that God in heaven speaks to us down here on earth. 38 verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and big moment, what's he going to say? What's the answer to why suffering and evil, God? And actually it turns out the answers are not so much about why, it's more about who. God is going to talk to Job about himself. And so this links with stuff that we talked about in the first talk. Point two and little one, God's really getting Job to apply our first session into his suffering. 38 verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand." Verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." This is God talking to Job. Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning?" Verse 16, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep?" You know, they say that still we know more about outer space than we know about the depths of the oceans. The waters are so murky, the pressure is so intense down there. Virtually no one has explored them. Have you? Or light and darkness, where do they come from? Verse 21, "You know, Kev, don't you? For you were born then." No, actually, I wasn't born until the 1970s. Oh. Verse 31. "Can you bind the chains of chains of Pleiades, or can you loose the cords of Orion? Verse 35, can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? This is this relentless rhetorical questioning by God. It goes on and on into chapter 39, and he's not deflecting or demeaning. He's just reminding what the dynamics of the relationship are. The census form. Have we got the census form again there, Angus? Just this, you know, this, that's my kind of naff illustration. This is God's kind of rhetorical way of saying the same thing. Hey, let's just remember the maker made distinction and who's who here. Were you? Have you? Can you? To which the answer again and again is no. The wild ox is not willing to serve me. I am not wise enough to tell a hawk how to fly. And Job, with great humility, gets God's point. 40 verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? See, God wants us to talk to him about our pain. Permission to lament. Permission to lament as Job does. Permission to question why even. But God's words here are a rebuke to us all. And I wonder if we'll be able to get this in our generation where people are big and God is small. Where so often if we do talk to him at all, it's as an inferior or an equal or a bigger version of us. He is not who you think he is. God speaks to oceans like they're a small dog. He has explored the recesses of the deep while moving constellations around like marbles. We say, like Stephen Fry, if I met God, I'd tell him a thing or two about what exactly that he doesn't know already and completely control. We say, I like to think of God as whatever. Are you honestly suggesting that what you or I like to think of him as would be the main point with the one who laid the foundation of the earth? And I don't mean that rudely. God doesn't mean it cruelly here. It's helping Job to be reminded of who God is and who he is. And Job, still in his place of agony, trusts his maker. Will me? Will we? Well, if we need more persuasion, God comes back for round two. This is the second point, as he specifically considers evil and death. It's more of the same rhetoric, but I think it's maybe even more clear here that his intention is not just to put us in our place, it's to comfort. So 40 verse 10, are you all right with all these verse references? Sorry, I hope it's okay. 40 verse 10, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity, clothe yourself with glory and splendor, pour out the overflowings of your anger. Verse 12, look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. You tread down the wicked where they stand. This is God saying to Job, okay, you run the supreme court of the universe, if you like. You put on the wig and the gown and try judging the proud and bringing down the wicked with your penal system and see how that goes. It's a little bit like Bruce Almighty, you know, the movie, and Jim Carrey's character gets annoyed with God one too many times. To teach him a lesson, God puts him in charge of answering all the prayer requests in the world, which partly is just a bit too much for Bruce administratively, and also the chaos of the unforeseen consequences with the things that he actually does do. That's the challenge being placed here. Again, it's not cruel. It's God's way of reminding Job that he is the majestic judge of all, including all the beastly forces. Suffering and evil seem to be personified here by the behemoth and the Leviathan. Got it. It's very Star Wars, isn't it? That's apparently what they look like. 40 verse 5. Sorry, 40 verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. And then 41 verse 5. 41 verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? I've told somebody before, that fish hook thing always reminds me of when my father-in-law took me fishing, and the only thing I caught was myself with the fish hook in my mouth. So it confirmed to my father-in-law what he already suspected: his daughter had married a complete idiot.
And it was the only thing that I caught that day. Anyway, this fish hook on Leviathan, these beasts are unknown in the actual animal kingdom. The point is, when you read Behemoth and Leviathan, they represent the beastly forces of evil. Why do I say that? Well, do a Bible Gateway search on Leviathan. It comes up in Isaiah 27, representing spiritual forces under God's judgment, the twisting serpent. I think we've got that verse, haven't we, Angus? About the dragon of the sea. Maybe not. And then, surprise, surprise, right at the end of the Bible, another beast is described like a serpent and a dragon. They're in Revelation 20, as all of this imagery is drawn together around the character of Satan. Remember who it was that was causing the havoc at the beginning of Job in chapter 1? And if you look through chapter 41, you just see the Satan-like characteristics of Leviathan as he, verse 9, lays people low, and verse 14, produces terror. Fire, verse 19, terror again, verse 22, strikes fear into the mighty, verse 25. He is high and mighty and proud, Leviathan, also known as Satan. Can you tame him? Stop him? Everything frightening in our broken world ultimately traces back to his destructive influence. And we have to be honest about our God and what Scripture teaches about him. God made the big beasts, even the big frightening ones. He made Satan. And that's not to say that God is morally responsible for the havoc Satan wreaks. And this is where it's important to talk about some fences. You see at the bottom of page 4 there, I put some fences that we have to live inside the boundaries of. I think this is something I found a helpful way to think of it. We can't pin everything down on these kind of matters, but we can say, well, whatever the answer is, it has to be within that fence, because if we went over that, that would go beyond something else that the Bible says clearly. So we are responsible for the way the world is. Genesis 1, cursed is the ground because of you. God actively curses the world as his just judgment for sin. The world is not the way it should be because we are not the way we should be. But we can't deduce from that every individual suffering experienced is a result of a particular sin of a person or a family or a country, for that matter. And that's actually Job's friends. See, they take the general principle that sin leads to ruination. You've come to ruin, so God must be punishing you for some particular sin. That's the pastoral care in Job. Can you believe it? Now, innocent suffering is a thing. They've just not understood that. So there's a fence there. And then another fence is that you don't take one bit of the truth and then run off with it unbounded by what else the Bible says. So the second fence is that all evil and suffering operate under God's permission. So you could start to think, okay, Satan is responsible for this, he's sort of out in control. No, there's no dualism or good versus evil battle. No God with his hands tied, not able to do anything about it. You know, that's sometimes suggested as the way of sort of saving God's goodness. No, God could intervene at any moment to end any suffering, and sometimes he does. Just look at the ministry of Jesus. We've seen it in Matthew's gospel. But sometimes God doesn't intervene to end the suffering, and sometimes he grants permissions, terrible permissions, to the evil one. And yet, don't push that too far. So be fenced in by the fact that there's also no evil or darkness in God. That's the third fence. He is behind everything, but he's not behind everything in exactly the same way. And that's where the story of Job helps, I think. So in chapter 1 and 2, we see that God is in control all the way through. God grants the permission, but it is then Satan who wreaks the havoc. And we cry with Job, why? We have permission to ask why, but God doesn't explain why in the detail. Job gets no explanation, even of the Satan-God conversation
even at the very end. You know, the heaven's eye view and the earth's eye view. We live in the system. We only have the earth's eye view. And from where we sit, God thinks the most important thing for him to say to us is not why, but who. And partly, who are you to tell the just judge how to run his universe? But comfort as well, because Satan and his forces may not be on our leash, but the Almighty, 31 times in Job, he's called the Almighty. He can leash the beast. And one day, God, with that fish hook, will fish Satan out permanently, never to terrorize again. Come, Lord Jesus, eh? Well, over to you for a little bit of group work and some verses to look up. The verses at the bottom of page 4, because those fences I went through quite quickly, and it would be good for you to see some of the places that put those fences in place for. So bottom of verse 4, just start anywhere you want, which one you're particularly interested in. A few minutes looking those up. Okay. Feel free when you go to your group time, you might want to carry on looking up some of these verses if you like. We're starting to see some recurring themes from the two sessions that we've had there. So there's this maker and made distinction. That's the most fundamental distinction in the world and the most important thing for us to grasp if we're going to understand God's sovereignty. And then we've also seen this idea of a kind of heaven's eye view and an earth's eye view. So God outside the system who makes everything, us living within the system. And then in Job, this idea of a kind of throne room, a room where God is talking to Satan. And there's this kind of heaven's eye view of things there. And then there's on the ground what we actually see and experience. Thirdly and finally in this, the godly response and the happy ending. This is a church in South Africa called St. James's Kenilworth in Cape Town. And in the mid-90s, they had a terrible terrorist kind of attack. Basically, people, the front doors are at the front of where those people are sitting, and these guys came in and started shooting people as they sat there in the church. It was a terrible thing, but very quickly, the church family were just amazing about it, you know, talking about trusting God, talking about forgiveness, you know, really quickly towards the people who did this. Frank Retief was the minister of that church at that time, and he wrote a book about what happened in the church. And the line I remember from his book is where he says that he talks about how amazing it was the way the church family responded. And he said that it seemed like the years of careful Bible study had borne fruit in a time of great sorrow. And I've thought about that quite a lot over the years at Euston Church in terms of what we're doing and, you know, what's important about our ministry together, that the years of careful Bible study will bear fruit, including in the times of great darkness, which I'm afraid will surely come if they haven't come already, and I'm sorry if they are now. But in the darkness and in our confusion, we can say with Job chapter 42 now and verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. None of it surprises him. None of it confounds his justice or his plans for good. Does that help to know? It helps Job, who actually knows so much less about it, even his own story. You know, we know the conversation was going on outside the system. He also doesn't know that his Redeemer will launch the fatal blow at the beast from a Roman cross. And when 42 verse 6 says Job's repenting, it's not in the sense that his friends wanted him to. You must have some unconfessed sin. It's just the right posture in the circumstances. Job is not primarily a theologian or a questioner or even a sufferer. Job is a creature, and at root, therefore, he is a worshipper who has been humbled by an encounter with his almighty maker. Will we be like him? We know a bit more than Job about his backstory. We know quite a lot more about the big story of God and Satan. We don't know much more about the why and the details of our own pain. And so we wrestle and we question. But will we take Job's example of leaning in towards God, even in that groan, that ugh, that pain, leaning towards him? Some people think the happy ending at the end of Job's a bit naff after a book that felt so real and gritty. 42:12. The Lord blessed the latter years of Job more than the beginning. He gets double the life, double the stuff, fruitful family. And it's not naff. It's a God special. And it connects for us not to promises of prosperity gospel now, but to promises of a new creation. No promises that it will be well very soon, but a fairy tale ending for his worshippers is assured. Job is vindicated, right to trust God. God is vindicated. He makes things good in the end. Was it worth the pain, though? Is it worth our pain? Well, we might ask, was it worth the cross? You can ask more about God willing two things at the same time, but the cross is the ultimate demonstration that sometimes God wills what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Does having two wills in that way, is that God some sort of schizophrenic? Or is it just a much bigger version of when, you know, do I want to punish my son when he does wrong? You know, kind of no and yes at the same time. Does God like the cross? No, God says don't murder. God loves his son. And yet he loves what the cross accomplishes, which is his glory and our good. And those two things are the same thing. You know, Ephesians 1, a plan from the beginning of time for his glory, it says. And at the same time, it keeps saying in Ephesians 1, a plan to bless us. No contradiction there at all. Genesis 1 shows the glory of God in all that he made, and good for us, all that he made. Job shows the glory of God in being able to make things good in the end, and that's good for Job himself. Lazarus' story is a really good worked example. What's going on there? Was Jesus being glorified? Yes. Was Lazarus having good done to him? Ultimately, yes. And actually, that's an important thing to say. We often, as I said earlier, don't get neat theological points on this. We get God tells us case study stories and shows us why we can trust him to make things all right in the end. Sometimes we can see how God was glorified in a little bit of that after something grim has happened. Sometimes we experience suffering doing us good, you know, the maturing of our faith. But we live in the middle of the story. And in the middle of the story, it can just be very difficult often to see any coherent plan. I mean, think of the Holocaust. I was watching a thing the other night. You know, when it got near the end of the war, the Nazis started to speed up their extermination of the Jews because they could see what was happening. You know, why did God allow that? I mean, who would dare pronounce that they understood what was going on in the Holocaust? Our calling in the middle of the story is not to know why precisely. It's to know him and to trust him that his purposes are good and won't be thwarted. One person who did that was Corrie ten Boom. She was actually a Holocaust survivor. She spent most of the year 1944 in Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister, who died just before Corrie herself was released. And one of her favourite illustrations was this example of a tapestry. So she used to go around the world and talk about her story, and she used this example. So the front, this on the right-hand side here, that's a kind of piece of art, but the back, just a mess, and the back shows something of the image, but it's all these ugly knots and loose ends, and you can't really see what's going on. A bit like our lives. The result is beautiful, but feels a bit messy when you're living through it. And actually, it was my mum that got me on to Corrie ten Boom just near the end of my mum's battle with terminal cancer. I remember her sending me this little poem that Corrie ten Boom wrote, and it was about this kind of idea. My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride
forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. And it's just very hard, isn't it, sometimes to see how the bigger story in some situations could be beautiful. But on the day when that upper side is revealed, I mean, it will partly just be a really big canvas. And we will be saying, thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord, for the glory of your plan for the fullness of time. You have not put a single foot wrong, and you are good. Job says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Shall we be quiet for a moment? A chance for you to pray on your own for a second before we sing again.